From time to time, we need fresh encouragement to pray and to evangelize. Don't you agree? We need that from God's Word. I intend, or I hope, that tonight will be such an encouragement. God calls us to proclaim the gospel and to persuade people to be reconciled to Him. And to fulfill that calling, we must plead with God and pray for the gospel's advance. And without consistent exercise, our intercessory and our evangelistic power atrophies kind of like an idle muscle. And little by little, our neglect of those disciplines turns the orientation of our personal lives and even our church life completely inward. And as a result, we can go for months or even years without sharing the gospel with an unbeliever or shedding a tear in prayer over a lost soul. And so, like dull pencils that need sharpening, we need God's Word to sharpen our focus and enhance our usefulness. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, calls us to win souls by praying for God's power and witnessing for His glory. So look again at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may declare it, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, in this passage, Paul calls us to pray as he prayed and to evangelize as he evangelized. And so this evening, I hope to encourage you to speak to God for people and to speak to people for God. And that's going to form our outline. So point number one, speak to God for people. We know from the letter to the Colossians that Paul desires that they and all Christians stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. And so he implores us in verse 2 to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As we read this letter, we learn that our perseverance in faith and the propagation of the gospel necessitate our prayers. And so Paul gives us three instructions for our prayer lives. First, he urges us to persevere in our devotion to prayer. And he says that by writing, continue steadfastly. Now, I wrote my sermon out on my laptop, and it struck me that my laptop's battery power drains the more I use it. But when I stop using it and I put it in sleep mode and I give it rest, it stores all the energy it has when I'm not using it. Well, prayer is like the complete opposite of our laptop computers. Spiritual energy for prayer diminishes the less one prays. Yet God supplies greater power for prayer the more one prays. The more you use it, the more power and energy God gives you for it. And so prayer is like the charging cord for our faith, if you will. And the strength of our faith depends on the consistency of our prayers. And Paul emphasizes perseverance because prayer itself is a battle, isn't it? Prayer requires mental, emotional and physical concentration and effort, and one can very quickly feel exhausted in it. Am I right? Or am I alone in that? Further, prayer tests our faith as we wait for God to answer. And as we wait, Satan can sense a potential weakness in us and tempts us to give up praying and tempts us to think that what we're doing does not make any difference. That's what happens. We can become vulnerable. And that's why Jesus, when he walked on this earth, taught that his disciples in all times should always pray and not give up. And he gave the example of a widow who kept coming again and again to an unrighteous judge because she needed that judge to administer justice on her behalf. And only that judge could do that. And after going to him over and over, the judge finally granted her petition because she refused to give up coming to him. And she refused to stop making her request. And eventually he was just worn out. I'm going to be worn out by this woman. Here. He gave her the justice. And then Jesus concludes that by saying, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" As we heard this morning, that too is like a lesser to greater argument. If a lesser unrighteous judge will respond eventually positively to such perseverance, how much more will the righteous God come to our aid when we ask? That's the point. So we're to always pray. We're to never give up. But interestingly and curiously, he ends that parable. He concludes it by saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Jesus there links the practice of prayer with the very survival of our faith. And while the strength of our faith depends upon the consistency of our prayers, it's also true to say that the consistency of our prayers depends on the vitality of our faith. And prayer promotes and preserves the life of faith in the way that lungs bring fresh oxygen into the body and keep it alive. The point is, you must pray to keep your faith alive, and you must pray to keep your faith strong. And so we must continue steadfastly in it. Well, secondly, he admonishes us to be watchful in prayer. Look at verse 2 again. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Now, watchful means to be attentive, to be vigilant. And Paul here uses the imagery of guard duty to convey that we must always stand ready to engage in prayer at every opportunity and at every need. We're ready, we're alert, we're able right then and there to go to the Lord. Now, there's an archaeological legend that during the excavations of Pompeii, Pompeii being the ancient Roman city that was destroyed by a violent volcanic eruption. During the excavations, diggers claimed to discover the skeleton of a soldier in full armor, still grasping his weapon in the very ruins of his lookout post. Now, I don't know how true that is, but it's an inspiring image, because you can use your imagination and think of him remaining at his post even while the deluge of volcanic and fiery embers swept over him. And he's just standing there at his post. And so, like him, in some ways like him, Christians must also always maintain that posture of prayer. whatever trials come our way, whatever we face around the corner, we must be like the sentinel at our post. We must always firmly be gripping to the weapon of prayer and never letting it go, no matter what is going on around us or what is sweeping over us. The inspiration for that imagery, however, I think came from Jesus himself. Because Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." Now, Jesus there is saying Christians should be prepared and expectant for Christ's return. And that the day of the Lord should not catch us unaware, so to speak, or be unwelcomed an unwelcome surprise like the thief in the night. Christians are to live with the sense of imminent expectation of Christ's return and watching believers orient their lives around that very expectation. And so being watchful, I think, means staying ready, staying active. And his point is, being prayerful is one way you stay ready and active for Christ's return. The joyous anticipation of Christ's return motivates prayer. Kind of like a runner who, upon seeing the finish line in the distance, accelerates her pace because the end is near. When they see the end, they don't start walking. They pick up their pace because they know they only have a little bit left. That's why Peter tells us in chapter 4 of his first letter, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." The nearness of the end is not a call to literally look to the heavens or to try to unlock the mystery of the exact date and time of when Christ is coming back. Instead, Christians must devote themselves to prayer in order to maximize their usefulness for God's kingdom in the time that they have. Useful people are prayerful people. And prayer guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and it keeps us from slackening in our love and service to Him. You know, further, I think Paul's instructions for prayer closely model Jesus' call to his disciples in the garden. You remember after Jesus was praying and he found his disciples sleeping, he said to Peter, "So you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now their negligence in watching and praying precipitated their subsequent failure under intense temptation. And beloved, we need to learn from that. Because the enemy causes his most severe disruption in our lives when we are least prayerful. And prayer is what readies us to resist the devil and to resist his temptations. Third, he encourages us to pray with thanksgiving. So he says, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving describes the response of someone transformed by the grace of God. And thankfulness really is the condition of enjoyment of all of God's blessings. What I mean by that is we never really truly enjoy someone or something without being thankful for them. You can't enjoy it if you don't have gratitude for it. And so expressions of gratitude actually increase our experiences of joy. And so if you desire to experience the joy of your salvation, then you need to regularly express thankfulness for it. Thankfulness also shows anticipation for the time of our final victory. You know, the disciples failed in the garden, and you and I, truthfully, have failed time and time again to watch and to pray. But Christ resisted Satan in the wilderness. He overcame Satan in the garden. He disarmed Satan on the cross, and he defeated Satan at the empty tomb. He is undefeated. And Christ already made us more than conquerors in a war that he has already won for us. Furthermore, he has already booked our safe return home from our deployment in this world. It's guaranteed. He guarantees our triumph. And so we must keep our eyes on the inevitable victory of God. And being thankful in prayer is one means of doing that. It's giving thanks again and again for what he has accomplished and what he has secured on the cross. Now, before I close this point, I just want to ask one more question of this. For what are Christians to pray for? For what are Christians to pray? Well, here's where I say we must speak to God for people. First, Paul asks the church to pray for them. Look at verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us. Now, some of you out there do not like asking people for help. You just rarely ever will do it. And sometimes that translates into rarely ever asking for prayer requests. But if Paul, the great apostle, was not ashamed to ask for prayer from a church he hadn't even met yet, how much less should we feel embarrassed to ask for prayer from fellow church members? There's no reason for it. And that doesn't mean that you need to fire off a GRBC Talk email for every need that you have. But it does mean that when you sense the enemy is closing in on you, you ask a few fellow members to kind of pick up their wartime walkie-talkie and call upon the commander-in-chief with you for air support. That's what you do. You ask people to pray for you, and you pray for others. And by the way, if you don't regularly pray for others in your prayer, let me suggest you take a membership directory and make it a goal to pray through one page a day and pray through the various people. It's a great way to pray for the church that God has made you a part of. So first, he prays for them. Second, they ask God to make the preached word effective in people's hearts. Look again at verse 3. That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Now, Acts chapter 14, verse 27 makes this prayer request especially clear, because it says that Paul and his team began to report to a church all the things that God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That God is both opening doors for opportunities to declare, but he's also opening the doors of people's hearts that he and that Christ is walking through them. And we're to, he asks prayer for this very thing, for opportunities to declare and open hearts to hear the word. You see here that the church must reinforce the mission of gospel preaching with the weapon of intercessory prayer. That's because success in evangelism starts with supplication and prayer. And prayer glorifies God as the one who alone has the power to unhinge closed doors and soften hard hearts. You know, God opens doors for the gospel even when the opposition conspires to close them. That's what he does. I mean, look here. Paul is shut behind bars in prison. Just think of this image. He is behind bars in prison praying for open doors for the word. What a prayer request. What an image. Paul cares most about the gospel's advance and so little about his own material comfort. Could we pray like that? Are our prayers marked like that? Are we passionately asking God to open doors for the preaching of his word and then open hearts for the reception of that word? You note here how Paul even personifies the word. It's not even Paul that is walking through these doors per se. It's the word. The word runs through the open doors because the word is living and active. And we must pray for the word to increase and to multiply like fire spreading to new patches of dry grass. And then thirdly, we pray for clarity in gospel proclamation. So look again at verse 3. To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. I want you to note here how Paul, first and foremost, concerned himself with clarity and not cleverness. The goal of missions, really, indeed, the goal of all evangelism is to make the mystery of Christ clear. That's what evangelism is. And what an encouragement. I always picture the Apostle Paul being very eloquent and persuasive. Whether he was or not, I know that I'm not very eloquent. I know that I am not very clever. But I do know that I can learn the gospel and I can be clear about it. And you can too. And then we trust God alone to make the message powerful, to make the message effective. The mystery of Christ here, I think, is just equivalent to the gospel. Because the word mystery means that God has made his once hidden plan for salvation known to the world in and through Jesus Christ. So it was once concealed, but it has now been revealed in the person of Jesus. But the term mystery also implies that the gospel is a truth that's just too profound for human ingenuity. I mean, just think about this for a minute. The gospel teaches us that God is one, and yet he is one in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The eternally divine Son of God incarnated himself and became a man. And while he was a man, he consigned himself to die. And die as an atoning sacrifice in the place of sinners. But not only that, to die in the most publicly humiliating fashion. And then 3 days later, he should rise from the dead. And through his death and resurrection, he would reconcile Jews and Gentile, and he would justify both of them by faith alone. That's the mystery of the gospel. And we've gotten so used to that, that sometimes we forget how profound and mysterious that is, that there's no way we would ever come up with that on our own. That is not how we would write the story. That's why Greek and Jew had so much difficulty accepting it. It was foolishness or it was weak. And friends, if you're here tonight and you don't consider yourself a believer, a Christian, that's the gospel. And if you don't know it well, you don't understand it well, I want you to know that there are tons of people here tonight that are very happy to make it clear to you. And if they don't talk to you, I will. I'll be back at the back door after the service. Please come and see me, and I will endeavor simply to make this message as clear to you as possible. Now, beloved, let me close this point quickly. I want to encourage you with a few things. First, I want you to pray as Paul prayed. You pray to God for people. Pray these requests that he asked for himself. Pray them for missionaries. Pray them for unreached nations. Pray them for yourself. And pray regularly for opportunities to share the hope that you have. And Christian, you need to remember that you live in a spiritual war zone during wartime. And you must utilize every single weapon at your disposal. And God has given you prayer in your arsenal to call down divine firepower against the squadrons of temptation that assail you. And so if you are struggling, pray. Go to the Lord and call out to him. And if you're still struggling with that, bring a fellow Christian. Ask someone to pray with you for a season and pray together. And then finally, I want you to remember that prayer brings joy when it is full of thanksgiving. So be grateful for the grace of so great a salvation. Take time in your prayers to maybe even just rehearse the gospel and then give thanks to God for all of his redemptive blessings. I believe over time God will really warm your heart with that. Well, Paul calls us to pray as he prays. Now he calls us to work as he works. And more briefly, point number two, speak to people for God. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, in verses 2 through 4, Paul discussed our indirect contribution to missions through prayer, and then his direct participation in missions by declaration. But now, here in these verses, he focuses on the believer's direct involvement in the mission through their own personal evangelism. See, we must speak to people for God and evangelize our neighbors just as Paul evangelized the nations. Now, here, Paul just took it for granted that we would regularly interact with unbelievers. And if you stop and think about your life, you know that's true. You have them in your family, you have friends, you have neighbors, you have coworkers. They're the same people that shop at the same grocer. We interact with them all the time, and now we know how Paul interacted with them, but the question arises, how should we, non-apostles, relate to unbelievers? And he answers that by saying, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. What does that mean? Well, Paul opened his letter by telling the Colossian believers that he prayed ceaselessly that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the point of that would be that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So I think we can appropriately conclude that wisdom includes worthy conduct that controls one's life. Or in other words, that your walk with Christ should support your talk about Christ. Right? It's pretty plain. And while I think that's true, I actually think Paul is emphasizing something else. Because he knows that winning souls is actually one of the most significant goals of being wise. Consider Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 with me. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. The righteous here in this verse lead people away from the broad path of destruction onto the narrow path of life. Or consider Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There, Daniel equates those who are wise to those who turn many to righteousness. And so the wise are the ones who are turning many to righteousness. And so I think walking in wisdom, at least in part, means leading other people to Christ, who is our righteousness. What are you turning them to? How do they turn? They turn to Christ. So here I think Paul simultaneously calls us to resist the negative worldly influences while remaining evangelistically engaged with unbelievers. Walking with wisdom, I think, is knowing how to imitate what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I became all things to all men that I might save some, to do that without compromising our holiness. We need wisdom for that kind of task. And so Paul here then shares three ways to walk in wisdom. First, he says, make the most of every opportunity. Now we could translate that as saying, buy up the opportunities, purchase them. You know, good investors or even savvy shoppers recognize great deals, and they seize every lucrative opportunity to buy low and to sell high, or to secure the best possible bargain. I think that's what Paul is saying, that we must be wise investors. And we're to take every opportunity for evangelism when it comes. And remember, Paul is writing this in prison. And he's in prison because he evangelized. And yet he is encouraging and challenging the people of God to take every opportunity. And by the way, that's kind of like prayer. It's the same language. We're to take every opportunity to pray. We're to be watchful. We're to be watchful for evangelistic opportunities. Well, secondly, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. The fruit of your words should reflect that your lives are rooted in grace. So, if that's the case, we must drink daily from the well of God's grace so that our mouths will serve as fountains of grace for others. We need to enjoy the grace of God and share that grace with others. Gracious speech means, I think, speaking with an endearing quality or a winsomeness, and it's always seasoned with salt. You know, people prevented meat from spoiling by rubbing salt in it. And while they applied salt to the meat never actually fully absorbs the salt, and nor does the salt actually dissolve into the meat. Salt always maintains its distinctiveness. It never becomes the same as whatever it's seasoning. It's always distinct. And so I think his point here is that your speech must remain morally pure. It must remain distinct as you are being winsome. And actually, that's part of what's going to make you winsome, is your distinctiveness. You don't win people by becoming like them in their sin. You keep your saltiness. You keep your distinction. And salty people make people thirsty to hear more. And by the way, Paul makes plain here that evangelism requires a bold declaration and gracious winsomeness. Okay, they are not in opposition to one another. bold declaration and gracious speech. The way I think of it is like a surgeon with his scalpel. You know, the surgeon uses a razor sharp tool and certainly he makes an incision into someone's body. But he does so with such delicate precision, and he's doing it to ensure the patient's healing, not to show off. And so there you have boldness and you have graciousness. And those that tend to be more winsome need to make sure that they're bold by being explicitly clear about the gospel and everything that the gospel demands. And then those who tend to be more bold need to learn to be more gracious and to use some more tact in their speech. The Bible doesn't set those things in opposition. Both are required. And then thirdly, you have personal interactions. He says, so that you may know how to answer each person. We know that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would help us to be kind of gracious and salty people when we talk about our faith, when we pray and we depend upon Him. But my point here is that you must actually deliberately build these relationships in order to have these kinds of interactions. You need to have a personal interaction that you know how to interact with each person to testify to the grace of God and to be salty. So let me close just with a couple of encouragements. I want to make the same application I made in the earlier point. First, I want you to pray Paul's prayer requests for yourself. And what I mean by that is I want you to ask God for opportunities to share the gospel. And as you're praying, pray for people and then take an interest in people. I mean, most evangelistic opportunities occur in routine tasks and normal relationships. Like I said, they're the people in your family. They're the people across from your cubicle. They're the people that work out in your gym. They're the people that frequent the same coffee shop. And I want to challenge you, and I'm challenging myself. I was so convicted as I was studying this. I want to challenge all of us to go out of your way to get to know people. And I understand that life is busy. I really do. But is this at all a priority when you consider your week? I mean, do you think about this? Are you strategic in this? Do you make a plan about this? Well, if you don't, now's a great time to start. Because it's a tragedy when we have a great capacity to engage in all sorts of hobbies, but no time to speak with people about Christ. Now, perhaps you're here tonight and you feel afraid, or maybe you feel like you're not trained for this. Well, if that's the case, we have a Sunday school class devoted to evangelistic training. And let me encourage you to consider that. But if you're afraid, I want you to remember that evangelistic success does not depend on your winsome personality or your eloquence in speech. It's God who uses His Word, and it's His Word that is the power of God for salvation. God only makes you responsible to speak and to be clear. And if you are doing that, then you are faithful to what God has called you to do. And there's no reason to be afraid because the results do not depend upon you. And then lastly, where does this wisdom come from? Well, Paul gives one essential answer earlier in his letter. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. The answer is clear. It's the Word of God renews our minds. The Word of God makes us spiritually wise. And beloved, I feel like every application I make as a preacher is to like read your Bible, pray, share the gospel, come to church. You know, But it really is fascinating that the Christian life revolves around these two essential sources, intercessory prayer and meditation on the Word of God. They come up all the time. They are the source of our strength, our power, our hope, and our vitality. And not only that, this text is saying they are key to our prayer and evangelism. And so I ask you tonight, is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Because you will find the right words to speak to outsiders when you listen intently to Christ's words. Let me pray. God, I pray that you would help us to continue steadfastly in prayer. Father, help us to be watchful in it. Help us to resist temptation. God, deliver us from the evil one. God, help us to be more thankful and to express gratitude for all the great things that you have done for us. Father, we pray for all the missionaries, particularly the ones that we support, that you would open more and more doors for the Word. And God, that you would open more and more hearts to receive that Word. God, I pray that you would help them to be clear in their declaration. And God, I pray for us as a church that you, God, would give us individually opportunities with unbelievers to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us confidence in the content of your gospel and that you would teach us to speak clearly. Give us wisdom. God, help us to make the best use of our time. And God, where we are not gracious in our speech, where we are not salty, I pray that your Spirit would come and convict us and lead us to repentance and help us to glorify you in our lives and in the way we talk. In Jesus' name, amen.